Paul's letter to Titus, and we move now to chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Titus. If you don't have your own Bible and you'd like to turn to the blue pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1181. 1181. Titus chapter 2, as you recall, Paul had been with Titus on the island of Crete. They had begun planting a church. Paul left Titus there. And he tells us in verse 5 of chapter 1 to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. We talked about the quality of men that Titus was to appoint as elders, those who had a firm grasp of the trustworthy message as it had been taught, this sound doctrine, because there were false teachers in this area that needed to be confronted, that they would be sound in faith. And so we pick that up in chapter 2, verse 1. Where Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. This is the Word of God to us. Thanks be to God. Well, as our kids are dismissed for their the fundamental description of human beings in the Bible, and that which separates us from all the other animals in the world, is that we are created in the image of God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what that image consists of, but a good case can be made that it means, first of all, that human beings, in some sense, represent God on earth. Just as the image of a human ruler in the ancient world was sent to the far reaches of his realm to represent his presence there, and the one who was entrusted with that image exercised that ruler's authority. So we were created by God as His image to exercise His authority on earth. As His image, we represent Him. But the term also includes the notion that human beings somehow reflect God. That is, that we somehow are like God, mirroring Him in His creation. We are personal beings. And our God is a personal God, a God of love. He's been a God of love forever, always, as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a society of love within Himself. And He creates us as personal beings as well to love and live in relationship with one another and with Him. But also, you see, we are rational creatures. We are able to discern truth and falsehood. We are moral creatures, able to distinguish good and evil. We are aesthetic creatures. That is, we're able to appreciate that which is beautiful as opposed to that which is ugly. And in these ways, you see, as those uniquely created in God's image, we are different from all the other animals. And in our rational, moral, and aesthetic faculties, we somehow resemble God. For you see, God is not just able to discern truth and falsehood, He is truth. And God is not just able to distinguish good from evil, He is goodness itself. And God is not just able to appreciate what is beautiful, God is beauty in its perfect completeness. In fact, Christian theology asserts that all three of these, truth, goodness, beauty, all of them are united in God Himself. They're not just three different ways of speaking about who God is. They're who God is in his very essence. He is perfect truth, infinite goodness, pure beauty. They can't be put in different compartments. No, God's truth is good, His goodness is beautiful, and His beauty is true. He's the source of all truth, goodness, beauty, and all that is true, good, and beautiful in this world ultimately points to Him. The romantic poet John Keats in his Ode on a Grecian Urn put it this way, "Beauty is truth, truth, beauty. That is all you need to know on earth." No, that's not true. It's not all we need to know. For that which is really true and truly beautiful is also good. Truth, goodness, beauty. And it's the connection of these three, and in ultimate terms, the necessary connection of these three that I want to emphasize as we consider our passage this morning. For the Apostle Paul instructs Titus, beginning in chapter 2 of his letter, "But you, Titus," he says, "in contrast to those false teachers that I've just described at the end of chapter 1, you, Titus, are to be different. Those false teachers profess to know God, but they denied Him by their actions. They didn't practice what they preached. Not so with you, Titus. You, Titus, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine," Paul said. Now, what is this sound or healthy doctrine that Titus is to teach? It's the truth. The truth that Paul refers to in chapter 1, verse 14. The truth which these false teachers have rejected. It is the truth of the gospel. It's the truth that God has loved us in Christ and that He redeems us solely by His grace, not by anything that we have done. It's the truth that God purposes not only to forgive us, but He also wants to restore us into His image, the image displayed supremely in that perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the truth that these false teachers have rejected. And as a result of that rejection of truth, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 15, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Now you see the connection there. The connection with truth apprehended in our minds and its effect on our conscience, the moral guide of our wills. Rejecting the truth corrupts not just our minds, but also our wills. But an acceptance of the truth, a right grasp of the truth, ought to have the opposite effect. And that's what Paul speaks of in the opening verse of this letter. When he refers to his role as an apostle of Christ, as one in which he seeks to further the truth that leads to godliness. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the truth that leads to godliness. So in the opening verse of our passage this morning, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus that he must teach what is in accord or what is fitting with sound doctrine. Teach, that is, the truth that leads to godliness. Because this gospel truth comes from God. And because it comes from God, it is good. And the life that flows from it is good. And our lives are to reflect this gospel. We're to live in such a way that our lives don't defame the gospel, as Paul says in verse 5 of our passage, or gives any justification for the detractors of the gospel in verse 8, but we're to live in such a way that actually shows forth the beauty of the gospel's truth and goodness. As Paul says in verse 10 of our passage, live this way so that in every way you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Attractive. You see, the quality of life Paul encourages in this passage is not just good in itself. It is in line with the truth of the gospel, and it is also an attractive way of life, even a beautiful way of life. For it reflects the beauty of the life of Jesus Christ Himself. That's how we should approach the admonitions given to us this morning. Truth, goodness, beauty, all are revealed in the gospel of Christ and all are to be lived out and expressed in our lives as believers. So let's turn then to Titus chapter 2, verse 1 as we examine this passage. And Paul writes, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then Paul mentions in turn five separate groups in the church, in addition to Titus himself, based on age, sex, and occupation, giving them each a few specific implications of this sound doctrine that Titus is to teach. First, he speaks to the older men. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Older men. Now, who's he talking to here? Well, the ancient Greek writer Hippocrates, he discusses the seven stages of life, and the sixth being presbytes, which is a term Paul uses here for older men, which Hippocrates identifies as being between 50 and 56 years of age. So I'm still within that range myself, just barely. What comes after the sixth stage, I'm not quite sure. I guess I'll find out. Now, in using this term, I don't think Paul intends to be quite so specific. These are relative terms. He probably simply means those who are older. And at Redemption Hill Church, our church plant on Capitol Hill, that would probably be anyone over 35. And evidently, Paul viewed older men as having their own particular moral concerns. They need special advice and encouragement. The 5th century preacher Chrysostom emphasized this very point. He says, there are some failings which age has that youth doesn't have. Some, indeed, it has in common with youth, but in addition, it has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, and an irritability. Forgetful, insensible, irritable. I mean, really? Come on. I mean, how can he make those generalizations? I mean, those kinds of things just tick me off. Now, where were we? Oh, yeah, we're talking about older men. Paul encourages Titus to teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Temperate, sober-minded, as the ESV translates. It involves a personal moderation, a discipline, a self-restraint. Worthy of respect, it's also translated as serious or dignified. In the words of one commentator, it signifies that which lifts the mind from the cheap and the tawdry to that which is noble and good and of moral worth. And next, Paul mentions being self-controlled, that is, sensible, prudent, wise. It seems to be a favorite attribute here in line with sound doctrine. It's mentioned again and with regard to younger women and younger men. It carries the idea of being in your right mind, clear-headed, not given to irrational impulses, living, we might say, in line with what is real, what is true. Temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. John Stott suggests that according to Paul, the older men are to exhibit a certain gravitas, which is both appropriate to their seniority and expressive of their inner self-control. Then Paul says they are to be sound in faith, trusting God, sound in love, serving others, sound in endurance, persevering in the hope that is ours in Christ, that Christ was raised from the dead and will in the end bring us to be with Him, glorified with Him. That's our hope. And so these older men, Paul says, you should desire to finish well, enduring to the end of your life, which of course, as a believer, will be but a glorious new beginning. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Men, as you grow older, will you also grow wiser? Will you also grow in godliness? Will you grow in faith, in love, and in endurance? You know, we talk of the need to respect our elders, but will you live in such a way that is worthy of respect? It doesn't happen automatically. Some men mature with age like a fine wine. Others decay as the days go by and their character curdles like sour milk set out in the sun. And let this list guide you as you consider what you want your life to be like. Lest when you grow older, you simply grow in slowness, timidity, forgetfulness, insensibility, and irritability. Don't let it happen. Then in verse 3, Paul moves to the older women. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, who is Paul talking to now? Who are the older women? Now, can I just say that you as women don't dread the idea of getting older? You know, the fear of aging is true of men, but I know it's especially true of women in our culture. And I think it's just sad. I mean, we should honor older men and women, for they've been blessed by God with the gift of life over many years. And we should not give in to our cultural worship of youth. Be thankful for the years that God has given you. Live to the full at each stage of life. You know, I'm in my mid-50s, and I've never enjoyed life as much as I do now. I mean, hey, 50 is nifty, they say. And Susan and I often say that the goal of our marriage is to grow old together. And so every evidence of aging is welcomed as an encouraging sign of progress. No, we shouldn't worship youth and its outward forms of beauty. We should desire the inner beauty of godliness, developed through years of walking through life in fellowship with Christ. And so these older women, Paul teaches what has three aspects. First, he says they are to be reverent in the way they live. The expression he uses here is an interesting one. Literally, it's to behave in a manner fitting for one who serves in a temple. And we might say, you're to live as if you are practicing the presence of God, aware that He is with you always. You live in His presence. Then Paul urges them to avoid two sins which older women are sometimes, with which they're sometimes associated: slander or gossip, and drinking too much wine, both of which may occur when people fail to engage themselves in profitable activities. And third, and more positively, instead of speaking slander, they are to teach what is good. And the word good here is the one, it's more aesthetic than moral. In other words, they are to teach what is attractive, what is fitting, what is pleasing. And whom are the older women to teach? Well, their family, the members of their household, which could include children and grandchildren, but also perhaps slaves and other household servants. But Paul especially mentions younger women. They're to teach younger women. Notice that Paul instructs Titus to teach older men, older women, and young men, but not young women. Now, I assume there's some practical reasons for that, and more a matter of a moral propriety and protection. We can guess that Titus himself was probably young himself. Instead, that role of teaching younger women is especially given to the older women. And it's from Paul's words in this passage that we as a church were inspired to create what we call our Titus 2 team about 7 years ago. Now, the Titus 2 team in our church is a group of 5 spiritually mature, godly women appointed by our elders to assist the pastors and elders in their efforts to meet the pastoral needs, particularly of the women of our church. You see, we see the elders as having a fatherly role in the life of the church. And the Titus 2 team provides a motherly role in our church. And they provide a much-needed form of visible female leadership that's respected and that is honored, complementing the role of the elders. And you can see a member of this team up front every month in our worship, leading in a time of prayer. And the women of the Titus 2 team are to provide an example in faith and in life. And they are, as Paul says here, to teach younger women in the church. So what does Paul tell the older women to teach the younger women? Well, interesting, the word that Paul uses for teaching or training means to instruct a person to behave in a wise and becoming manner. And because younger women were most commonly married with children, Paul addresses that aspect of their lives particularly. Older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands and children, he says. And that needs encouraging, because those of you who are married know that's not always easy. And for the love that Paul is talking about here is not simply the emotional love of romance, but the love of sacrificial service. That's what a healthy marriage requires. And so Paul encourages this to be taught. Then there to be self-control that is prudent and wise. It's the same word he uses for older men. And then there to be pure with an attractive moral integrity. And then he says they're to be busy at home. I think a better translation is they're to be working at home. Young women who are married with children have a special role to play in the home. And I think Paul may have put this emphasis on this role partly in response to the error of the false teachers who, we learned back in chapter 1, were ruining whole households. He may also have in mind the irresponsible conduct of the younger Ephesian widows, who he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 were, quote, lazy and ran from house to house. In other words, they were abandoning their domestic responsibilities. Now, let's be clear. Paul's words don't require a woman to work only at home. The godly woman of Proverbs 31 certainly disproves that. But it does state that she has duties at home that ought not to be neglected. Now, my wife Susan tells me that she especially appreciates these words of Paul. For you see, they give great dignity to this work within the home. A work that often gets little recognition in our culture, partly because of our perverse preoccupation with monetary value as the measure of real value. But this work in the home is important to God. It is essential to human flourishing. This is the role of the homemaker, whether that role is full or part-time. It is the invaluable work of turning a house where people may live as mere roommates, coming and going, but not really connecting, turning a house into a home, a place where people can live as a family, a place of warmth, a place of love, a place of beauty. And so the young women are not to neglect the incredible value of this work in the home. This is one of the ways that they become a blessing of God to their families. And it's one of the ways the transforming power of the gospel is to be worked out in their lives as they live in accordance with God's design for human life. Then in verse 5, Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women to be subject to their husbands. Now, this is commonly taught in the New Testament. Paul also speaks of it in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, and Peter uses the precise language, same language in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the word used in each of these passages is hupatasso, the verb, which comes from a combination of two words which could be rendered literally to line up under. The term was first used in military context of troops who would line up under their commanding officer. And perhaps the most accurate English equivalent of the term would be to subordinate. Wives are to subordinate themselves to their husbands. I don't think I need to tell you that many in our culture find such a notion demeaning, if not downright derogatory. But I think here we see something of the distinctiveness of the way of life to which you're called in the gospel. As I've emphasized before, you see, submission, subordination is expected of every believer in various contexts. Christian citizens are to submit to their government. Church members are to submit to their church leaders. Pastors are to submit to their congregation. In fact, the humility expressed in this kind of submission is fundamental to the gospel. See, when we entrust our lives to Christ, when we turn to Him as our Lord and submit our lives to Him, we are saved from that prideful presumption that we are godlike beings who need not to submit to anyone or anything. You see, that's the very essence of sin. It's a rebellion against the humility of submission. And it is Jesus Himself who displays preeminently a life of humble submission as He does nothing apart from the will of his Father in heaven. In fact, in the kingdom that Christ came to bring, humble submission is the very means to divine exaltation. It was because Jesus did not insist upon his rights as one equal to God, and he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. It was because of that that he was exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. And so here Paul is calling wives to this Christ-like posture in relation to their husbands with a view to the exaltation before God that will be theirs as a result. Now clearly, husbands and wives are equal in dignity as divine image bearers. There's no hint of inferiority here. But rather, this reflects a recognition that within the equal value of the sexes, God has established a created order of complementarity within marriage, which includes a masculine headship, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 5, a role that includes a responsibility to lead lovingly, and which also includes a feminine response of humble and gracious submission. Now, very significantly here, Paul does not allow the husband to demand submission. That finds no biblical support whatsoever. Instead, Paul instructs the wife to give it freely as an act of love, as unto the Lord. And let me say clearly, this instruction from the Scriptures ought never to be used to justify abuse in the home, whether it be physical or emotional. A wife's submission to her husband means, you see, that she is to seek his well-being. But allowing a husband to continue to act in an abusive manner is not in his best interest. He needs help. And wives, refusing to submit in such cases is just what he needs. And you may need help too, for it often takes great courage to confront abuse. Don't go through it alone. If you're struggling in this way, and it happens in Christian homes too, I urge you to seek the help of others. But you see what this expression of gospel life that Paul points to here does in a marriage. You see, this divine ordering in which husband is given the responsibility to lovingly lead his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and this divine ordering, which the wife is to humbly respond to that loving leadership, this divine ordering, it eliminates all sense of competition or the constant struggle for supremacy that takes place when two sinful wills vie for their rights against the rights of the other. You see, a focus on perfect equality necessarily leads to a constant computing of the balance sheet. Am I getting my fair share? And Paul wants to eliminate that kind of thinking in marriage from the outset. Both partners are to give of themselves to the other, each in their own distinctive ways, as husband and wife. Marriage can't be about what I get out of it. Christian marriage must be about what I can put into it. It's about how Christian husbands and wives, each in their own way and in the roles God has assigned to them, can show the love of Christ to the other. The husband showing the same loving leadership that Christ shows to his church. And the wife showing the same loving submission that Christ shows to his heavenly Father. And in our passage, Paul urges older women to commend this gospel-saturated way of life to the younger women so that no one will malign the Word of God. In other words, as John Stott puts it, Christian marriages and Christian homes which exhibit a combination of sexual equality and complementarity beautifully commend the gospel. And those which fall short of this ideal bring the gospel into disrepute. And isn't this what Peter argues for? First Peter chapter 3, he says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. You see, the truth of the gospel leads to goodness, which is shown to be beautiful. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, which I would argue is an outflowing of a life that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and which sees the life of Christ as our model, not the models that are so often put before us in this fallen world. Christian marriages in which the gospel of God's grace and truth is lived out, in which husbands lead with sacrificial love, and in which wives respond humbly and graciously to that leading, that's a beautiful thing. It's like an enchanting dance in which one leads and one follows, but they interact with one another in such harmony that it appears that the two have become one. And as the two each submit to the Lord, and in that submission each fulfill their own roles, that dance is a beautiful thing to behold, and it brings glory to God. I remember years ago preaching on this theme, and one young newly married woman came to me chafing at Paul's words. She couldn't believe what she was hearing. And we talked about it. And a few years later, she came back to me, and she said her thinking had changed. She now appreciated what Paul was getting at. And I asked her, what changed your mind? Well, it wasn't that she had done further Bible study, that she had done exegesis, she'd explored the meaning of words. No, that wasn't it. She said what changed her mind was that she had seen how Paul's instructions had been worked out in such a beautiful way in some of the marriages in our church. It was not oppressive. In fact, it was liberating. And how could it be otherwise? As it comes as an expression of the truth of the gospel, which liberates us from our captivity to self-interest and sin. We move to verse 6, where Paul addresses the young men. He focuses on just one admonition here. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Young men are particularly prone to being rash and impulsive, reckless, irresponsible, with excessive appetites for all sorts of pleasurable temptations of life, for food, for fame, for sex, just plain fun. And Paul simply urges self-control, a mastery of self, which brings that self under the rule of Christ. And so I say to young men, are you self-controlled? Do you control what comes out of your mouth? Do you control what comes before your eyes? Do you control your TV watching and your video game sessions and your eating habits and your work ambitions? Again, the gospel is to set us free from sin's power so that nothing, nothing will be our master except the love of Christ. Is that what you want in your life? Don't settle for anything less. And perhaps because Titus himself was among these young men, Paul turns to him personally in verse 7, and he says to Titus, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. You see, we all need good models to give us direction and to challenge and to inspire us. And Paul offered himself as an example often. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. And that's what Paul calls Titus to be in the lives of the young men in the church. And I would urge the young men in our congregation to look for such role models, examples set before you of the kind of life that you would aspire to. It doesn't have to be a Tim Tebow, although he's not a bad example in many ways. But simply be on the lookout for other men who display qualities of life worth emulating. For it's true, you know, we tend to resemble what we admire. So choose your role models very carefully. And Paul continues to Titus. He says, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. That is, speak the truth, this healthy doctrine that you've been taught. Speak that truth in a manner that reflects its meaning. In other words, it must be done with integrity of motive and with the serious care and thoughtfulness such gospel truth deserves. Do this, he says, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now, he doesn't say nothing bad to say about you, but about us. For the misconduct of any Christian, especially a leader in the church, will have consequences for the entire Christian community. Finally, Paul addresses slaves in the church. He says in verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Now, I don't have time this morning to address the subject of slavery in the Greco world in which Paul lived and the Christian attitude toward it. Let me just say that it was far different from the race-based slavery that cursed this nation for nearly 300 years. It perhaps had more in common with some of the more oppressive forms of feudalism of the Middle Ages. And in any event, it was probably more like our idea of employment than to our American conception of slavery. And Paul's admonition to these slaves is to show themselves here to be model workers, fully compliant to the demands placed upon them, committed to doing what was expected, and even more, to be entirely trustworthy in all things. He specifically mentions not stealing. It's a term referring more specifically to pilfering, which would be a special temptation to slaves who were put in charge of things that might not be missed in small quantities, and slaves who might justify their actions by saying that the items would probably be owed to them anyway. Don't act that way, Paul says. And why were they not to act that way? Why were they to do their work well? Was it to earn promotion? Was it to gain their freedom? No. They were to act in this way, as Paul says in verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Attractive. And the word Paul uses here speaks of adornment. It could be used of arranging jewels in order to display their beauty. And the gospel is a jewel. And a Christ-like life is like the setting in which the gospel jewel is displayed to the world, adding to its luster. In a sense, this is what this whole passage is about. Three times, verse 5, 8, and 10, Paul shows his concern with the effect of the Christian witness on the non-Christian world. Our lives will either bring adornment or discredit to the gospel. Which will it be? And as we close, I want to come back to this theme of truth, goodness, and beauty. The good way of life that flows from the truth of the gospel is indeed a thing of beauty. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced the beauty that flows from the truth and the goodness of the gospel? Have you ever seen the beauty of humility, the beauty of generosity, the beauty of service, the beauty of a sacrificial love? I remember visiting Dave and Kathy Lanham in Senegal. They lived for many years in a small, remote village in the African bush, sharing their lives and sharing the love of Christ with the people there, seeking to give them the Word of God in their own language. That was a beautiful thing. Or I think of a story I read about the president of a Christian college and seminary, Robertson McQuilkin. He retired early and left his position of prestige and great influence for the kingdom so that he could devote himself to caring for his wife, Muriel, who was suffering from Alzheimer's. He wrote about his experience. He says, how do you get a person to eat or take a bath when she steadfastly refuses? Yes. It's not like meeting a $10 million budget or designing a program to grasp some emerging global opportunity, to be sure, and it's not as public or exhilarating, but it demands greater resources than I could have imagined. And it thus highlights more clearly than ever my own inadequacies, as well as provides constant opportunity to draw on the Lord's vast reservoir of resources. And as I watch my wife's brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily, I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. That is a beautiful thing. Or I think of people in our own church who've opened their homes to take in people in times of need, or have opened their pocketbooks to give generously to help people caught in some financial bind that they couldn't get out of. Or I think of the quiet courage found in Christ that some people have exhibited in facing great challenges, or the humble spirits they display in their everyday relationships with people. Or I think of Christian marriages, loving Christian marriages in which husbands lovingly lead and wives graciously respond to that lead in a harmonious and complementary whole. This is a beautiful thing. It's the beauty of the goodness that flows from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth, you see, that we all have turned against our Creator. We all want to be God. And we deserve nothing but God's wrath. But that great God, that holy God, has in fact turned toward us in mercy and in love. And in Jesus Christ, He's provided a means of forgiveness. He's adopted us as His very own sons and daughters. And in this gospel, we discover a love greater than anything we could ever imagine. And that love comes through a humility that we could scarcely conceive. The Son of God leaves His glorious heavenly throne. He gives up His life for sinners like you and me to be crucified on a Roman cross. And you see, that gospel truth has a power to change our hearts. And Christ, who's now risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, sends His own Spirit to live within us, such that we want to return His love and want to please our Father in heaven. We want to share the family likeness and become like Christ, and that goodness, that godliness to which we are called, is beautiful. You know, I find that the people are attracted to the gospel in different ways. You may be drawn by the sheer truth of it. This grand story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You know, it just makes sense of the cosmos. It makes sense of who I am as a fallen human being. It gives a reason for existence. It provides a purpose for living. You are convinced, perhaps, by the evidence that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Your reason tells you that it is right to put your faith in Christ because it's true. Or maybe you come at it a different way. Maybe it's the moral dimension of the Christian message that draws you. Your conscience testifies to your own sense of moral failure. You have a sense of guilt. You are struck by your own need of forgiveness. You know that you need a moral cleansing from inside. And so you feel drawn to a God of mercy and compassion, a God who receives you in all your sin and failure, just as you are, with open arms. And He promises to embrace you, to cleanse you, and to change you. You're drawn to the gospel by the sheer goodness of it. But I suggest to you there's still another way. You may sense that it's true, You may even know that it's right. But what really draws you is that it's attractive. Frankly, that's what drew me. I remember as a teenager seeing for the first time real Christians deliberately living out their faith. And they had an appealing quality of life. It wasn't self-promoting, but it was purposeful. It was contented. It was full of a simple joy. They had an assurance that through their relationship with Christ that they were loved by the God of the universe. And they didn't need the vain pursuit of money or of worldly fame. That was nothing but a fleeting rat race. No, they had something more real, something eternal. And the quality of their lives adorned the gospel. And I wanted what they had. And through them, I came to see the real source of the beauty of their lives. It was the beauty of God's love revealed in the cross of Christ. And with the eyes of faith, through that miraculous work of the Spirit within us, we can look at the cross. And there we can see truth. There we can see goodness. And there we can see beauty. The real beauty of a forgiving love that has the power to transform our lives into wonderful things of beauty as well. Do you see it? Will you embrace it? Let's pray. Lord God, open the eyes of our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the truth, the goodness, the beauty of this great gospel, your saving work in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that truth, that goodness, that beauty work itself out in our lives, such that our lives may make the truth and goodness of the gospel attractive to the world around us. And as it does, it will bring us joy. But more importantly, it will bring you glory. For we will more fully be that image of God that you've created us to be. The image of the God who is perfect truth, wonderful goodness, and complete and full beauty. Lord, may it be so. May it be so. For your honor and glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.